Now, if you've found 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read from verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. We looked into this chapter last week a little bit, and I'm going to read from verse 27 where Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you a most excellent way." And the following chapter is Paul's profound chapter on love, which is the means by which spiritual gifts are to be exercised. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts." Now I'm going to stop there. It's in the middle of a sentence. I'm going to stop there. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts. For several weeks, we've been talking about the church in the New Testament. Not just a building, not at all a building, in fact, but people. You see, Christians don't go to church, and I'll tell you why. Christians are the church. When a man or a woman, a boy or a girl comes to Jesus Christ in repentance and places their faith in him, is born again of the Holy Spirit, they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, is what Paul states here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because he says in verse 13, "We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink." And he is saying there that every true believer, on the basis of their repentance towards God and their faith in Jesus Christ, has been incorporated into Christ, has become part of his body, of which Christ is the head. His Spirit is the life and the energy of it. And we individuals are the members that make up that body. And this is the New Testament definition of a church. A church is not simply a place for Christians to go on Sunday. It's not a piece of real estate at a certain address somewhere. It is people incorporated into Christ, part of his body, through whom Jesus Christ is doing his work in our world today. When he lived on earth in one body, he worked through that one single body. Now, on the day of Pentecost, as we said last week, the Father gave him a new body. The same means of him working, but now a different body. It's Christ at work through his body, through his people, accomplishing his purposes in the world. And as Paul says in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I'm so glad you're here. And I hope you'll listen, because this is part of what it means to be a Christian, and all the resources and all the energy and all the excitement of the Christian life is included in what I'm going to say this morning. But if you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet in Christ, and Christ is not yet in you, and that union with him that makes you part of the church. And in this chapter, Paul talks about the church as being the body of Christ. And last week, when we looked at some earlier parts of this chapter, I made two points, basically, that in the body we are different. Paul says that the foot is not the hand. The head is not the foot. The ear is not the eye. We are different. All of us are different, and we are unique, and we celebrate our uniqueness. But if in the body we are different, the second point Paul makes is that in the body we are dependent. He says, "The eye cannot say to the ear, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the foot, I don't need you." Because every one part of the body is mutually dependent on every other part of the body if the body is going to function properly. And we talked about that. We're different. Yeah, we are dependent. And the whole operates in unison under the headship of Christ and the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to point out a phrase that Paul uses in the section we read this morning to build on that. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, verse 31, having given a list of gifts, he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. By spiritual gifts, of course, we mean those abilities by which the Spirit of God in and through us is at work. And he says, one of the things I want you Corinthians to understand is although you're different, and although you need to be mutually interdependent, you don't just sit back passively and hope somehow some kind of gift will suddenly pop out. He says you are to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. It is not a passive, contemplative understanding of spiritual gifts. We are to actively seek after them. The big question, of course, is what does this mean and how do we do it? Well, I want to look at that a little bit this morning. And I want to talk about the what, the why, the when, and the how of spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? Why are there spiritual gifts? When do we receive spiritual gifts? How do we exercise spiritual gifts? And we won't cover all those this morning, but we'll begin to talk about some of those. In other words, how and why and when am I able to serve God in his overall purposes and agenda? So the first question, what are spiritual gifts? When he goes through the New Testament, there are several lists of abilities that Paul calls spiritual gifts, or Peter does. Paul and Peter, and also the book of Hebrews refers to these as well. Now, I'm not going to go through these lists, but just in summary, in Romans chapter 12, there's a list that has seven different spiritual gifts mentioned there. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, there are two lists given separately. One has nine in it, the other has eight in it. In Ephesians 4, there's a list of leadership-related gifts, and there are five that Paul lists there. In 1 Peter, there's a list of three. Hebrews generally talks in general terms about spiritual gifts given according to God's will. Now, if you add these together and there's overlap, I can find 22 separate things defined as spiritual gifts. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. We know that because there's no comprehensive list. Paul didn't write to the Corinthians and say, these are the lists of the spiritual gifts and gives this sort of definitive list. There's some gifts he never mentions in Corinthians. There are gifts he never mentions in Romans and Peter never mentions and so on. And also, there are gifts that we recognize as spiritual gifts that are not even mentioned in the New Testament at all. For instance, there's no mention of any gift related to music in any way at all. Now, we know that John Wesley was a great evangelist a couple of centuries ago now, but John Wesley was a great evangelist, and he had a younger brother who was a great hymn writer. We still sing some of his hymns today. Charles Wesley is one of the greatest, in my view, one of the greatest hymn writers that there has been. Wasn't Charles Wesley as much gifted by the Holy Spirit as John Wesley was? One was a preacher, one was a songwriter, hymn writer. Aren't the musicians who lead us in worship, aren't they called and equipped by the Spirit of God to do that job? The answer is yes. They're not mentioned as such in the New Testament. If you need to find justification for all kinds of instrumental gifts, go to the Psalms and go to the temple that Solomon built, and you'll get it all there. But in the New Testament, when he lists gifts, he never mentions anything to do with music. He doesn't mention things like counseling, for an example. The Holy Spirit is called the Counselor in a translation of the word paraclete, a difficult word to translate. There's no exact English equivalent. Some translations translate that counselor, one who comes alongside. But there's no kind of mention of any gift of a counselor, though we recognize that is an important and valid gifting by God for the church. So these are not definitive lists. And I would suggest, in answer to the question, what are spiritual gifts? That spiritual gifts are those abilities that God gives to his people to enable the church to fulfill its task. They are abilities God gives to his people to enable the church to fulfill its task. And there are lots of abilities that are exercised here this morning that you won't find listed as such. Technicians, there are people operating the sound here this morning. That is a requirement. That is an ability that somebody has. The rest of us wouldn't know what to do. Television, it involves skills and abilities, and these are things that when they come under the sovereign enabling of the Holy Spirit of God, and we're taught next week about the relationship of natural gifts and spiritual gifts, and there is a relationship between them, they become the means whereby God's work is fulfilled. So spiritual gifts are those abilities that God gives to his people to enable the church to fulfill its task. We have to be clear about two things. First, what is that task? And it's not to keep each other happy and comfortable. It's to reach our world. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, looking at the commissions that Jesus gave after his resurrection, the one in Matthew, the one in Mark, the one in Luke, the one in John, and the one in the early part of Acts. Different ways of all saying the same thing because Jesus kept repeating it differently to make sure they understood it, to take the gospel into the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's Matthew's summary of it. And if we ask what is the task, then we ask, well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to fulfill it? And the answer is by bringing our lives under the authority of Jesus Christ as our head and allowing him to take the kind of people we are with all our weaknesses as well as our strengths and together corporately through the body to work to fulfill his purpose. And that means taking ordinary people, people like you and people like me, ordinary people who are probably much more aware of what we can't do than what we can do, very aware of our weaknesses, probably more so than we are of our strengths. And that's okay. That is simply the way it is. But those are the people, the ordinary people that God takes and equips them by the Holy Spirit. And for this to happen effectively, every part of the body, every part, is to be involved. Ephesians 4:16 that says, from him, that is Christ, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. And they're ligaments that don't have individual names. Yes, they probably do, but I don't know what they are. But they're vital to the body operating. By every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. We'll talk about that aspect on another week. As each part does its work. What happens if each part does not do its work? You have a disabled body, a disabled church, a disabled witness in the community in which God has placed us. And you don't have to be around for a long time to discover and develop spiritual gifts. The best time to be developing spiritual gifts is when you're young, when you've just come to Christ. Timothy was a young man. We don't know exactly his age, but he was young enough to be looked down on as being too young and immature. And so Paul wrote him a letter, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And then he said this, do not neglect your gift. Timothy, you're a young man, And there are those who've been around a long time who are finding it very difficult to entrust responsibility to you or place their confidence in you. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Don't neglect your gift, he says to him. And I'm going to look at that passage with you in a few weeks' time. We'll talk about the place of young people in the Church of Jesus Christ, because the New Testament addresses that. And he says to Timothy later, he wrote to him again, he said, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Why? Because, Timothy, you're in danger of letting that gift die. Why? Because you're intimidated by the fact that you're young. And the chances are, I suggest, that if we don't develop our gifts when we're young, we won't develop them when we get older, because we have learned bad habits about a passive Christendom and a passive Christianity that doesn't involve me actively as a means by which God is working. So it's amongst young people that you start to stir this up. It's never too late. Nothing's ever too late. But I say to you who are young this morning, if you're a Christian, find out and stir up that gift which God has given you. I'm going to share some of my own experience in a few moments about that. So if answer to the question, what are spiritual gifts? The answer is spiritual gifts are those abilities that God gives to his people to enable the church to fulfill its task. The second question I want to ask is, why are there spiritual gifts? Why, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, does he say one has this gift, another has that gift? There's a whole variety. Why are there spiritual gifts? The answer is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, where Paul says there, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Notice that. For the common good. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, Peter wrote, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Now, it's for the common good, that's for everybody's benefit, and it's designed to enable us to serve others. The primary beneficiaries of spiritual gifts is not the person who exercises them, though they will benefit by exercising them, but the primary beneficiary are those who are being ministered to by them. And you measure the value of those gifts by the benefit it brings to other people, not by the fact it gives me something to do. And this strikes at a core, of course, of the Christian life. We cannot live the Christian life effectively until we realize that our interest is about other people. Spiritual gifts are not about my personal fulfillment or about somehow improving my self-esteem. It may do all of that, but it's about serving and blessing other people. And others are the priority in exercising spiritual gifts. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army in the late 19th century. Began in London, in England, and spread throughout the world in his lifetime. When he was in his old age, he came across the Atlantic to speak to the gathering of the Salvation Army leaders in the United States. And he was to sail from Britain and to arrive in time to give an address, probably it would be his last visit. And there was a great turnout. But the ship on which William Booth was traveling was delayed through weather and did not arrive in New York in time. And the leaders gathered for their conference. Sad that William Booth would not be there at the beginning, hoping he might arrive before the end. And when they were about to begin the opening meeting, a telegram arrived sent by William Booth from the ship. It was handed to the leader on the platform, apparently. And he got up to say, "We are so disappointed that General Booth could not be with us today, but he has sent us a telegram that's just been received." And he opened it, and everybody gathered there, wondered, what is it that the great William Booth is going to say to us? And when he opened and read the telegram, it was one word: others. That was a message of William Booth to his troops: others. And of course, it's the message of Jesus Christ to his troops too. It's the reason why he gives spiritual gifts. It's about others, for the common good. That others may be the beneficiaries, should be used to serve others, as Paul says. I understand the Salvation Army have an award that they present, I don't know how often, or in what circumstances, because it's called the Others Award. Well, I know of the Salvation Army, they should all receive it. But they give it from time to time, the Others Award, taken from William Booth's telegram. It's about others, it's about others, it's about others. And so when Paul says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, he is saying to them, eagerly desire to serve others. Eagerly desire to get involved in being useful to others. It's not about your status. It's not about your recognition. It's not about your self-interest. It's about others. It's about serving others under the headship of Christ, getting on with the job. And some will have one task and some will have another. And some will be behind the scenes and some will be on the front line. Let me illustrate it this way, if I may. Just supposing we decided we wanted to have a good cleanup of this church building. And we announced that on Saturday morning there's going to be a big cleanup. We want as many of you to come and help to do a thorough clean right through this whole building. And a lot of you come. And Bob Corrigan, who is in charge of these things, let's say he stands up here, and the crowd of you who come are all sitting here. And Bob says, "Now listen, we've got a task to do today. We're going to clean up this building. And we got some tools. We got 15 vacuum cleaners over here. We've got a dozen mops and buckets of water over here. We've got some paint pots and some paint brushes over here. We've got some window cleaning things down here." I know what you use to clean windows. "We got 25 dustpans and brushes over here. We got about 30 dusters over here. Now, we need all of these to get the job done, so eagerly desire a piece of this equipment and get on with the job." That's what spiritual gifts are about. There's a job to do. Desire to get involved. Now, the person with the vacuum, if one guy gets a vacuum cleaner, he doesn't sort of plug it in, strap the thing on his back and walk around, "Woo! What do you got over there?" "A dustpan and brush. Ooh, look at my vacuum cleaner, eh? I think mine gets better than yours." Or worse, the guy with the duster saying, "I've only got a little duster. Look at him, he's got a vacuum cleaner. I'm no good." Of course not. The vacuum cleaner says to the person with the duster, "Hey, how long would it take you to clean this building using that duster, eh? How many days? I mean, let's say weeks. How many weeks? Do you know how long it'd take me? 4 hours. I just suck it up, you know." Wouldn't that be crazy? But sometimes, you know, we think about like that about spiritual gifts. You know, I'm not a vacuum cleaner spiritual gift, so man alive, I'm not much use. I'm just a little duster over here. Now, dusters do things that vacuum cleaners don't touch. Window cleaning things clean windows. Vacuum cleaners don't clean windows. And when Paul says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, he is saying, here's the first question to ask, not what is my gift. I honestly don't think that's the first question. First question to ask is, what needs to be done? And what can I do? And I think that most of us discover our spiritual gift not by self-analysis. I know folks who go through all the charts, check all the boxes, and come to a conclusion at the end, you have this spiritual gift or these five spiritual gifts, because we have more than one in most cases. they usually don't get very far. Somebody says, I want to get involved. Where can I serve? Oh, man, I'm not sure I'm any good at that, but I'll try. And you discover your spiritual gift by taking risks. When I was 16 years of age, I'd been a Christian for 4 years. I was saved when I was 12. But at 16, I became excited about being a Christian. I'd gone to work for my school summer holidays at Cape and Ray Hall in the north of England, which is a place where I subsequently spent a lot of time, as you know. And Cape and Ray Hall was a conference sort of campgrounds during the summer, a Bible school during the winter. And when I got there, I got involved in working in the gardens and just doing all kinds of bits and pieces, whatever needed doing. But that summer, my Christian life came alive, and I got excited, and I thought, what should I do? And there was a group from Cape and Ray, local folks, who were going out into some of the coffee bars. Coffee bars was the place in the mid-60s where young people used to hang out. And I went out with them, Jill Briscoe, who some of you have met. She's been here to speak. Took a team of folks, and I remember going with her the very first time to a little coffee bar called the Flying Dutchman. Still there now. And there were four girls, teenage girls, that Jill had led to the Lord, and they put a group together called Just Four, and they sang songs. They'd written most of them. And we'd go into the coffee bar, get permission to these girls to sing. That was good for business, for the folks, because other people came in to hear what the noise was, live music, etc. And then Jill would get up and tell them why we were there, and get one of us or other to give us our testimony. Then we'd sit at the tables with these young people, and we'd talk to them about Christ. And I was scared silly about doing that. I couldn't talk to anybody about anything, I felt. But I saw God work in that situation, got excited about it. Went back home at the end of the summer, got four friends together. We went into the coffee bars in our town, Hereford, down in the southwest. And we began to, well, what we did, we got a questionnaire together, which began with, you know, what's your age and gender, and then what's your favorite soccer team, which do you support, what's your favorite music, what's your purpose in life, who do you think Jesus Christ was, why do you think he died, how do you think a person becomes a Christian? So we started on this sort of neutral questionnaire. Would you mind, we're taking a survey, would you mind if we ask you some questions? They'd say yes, and then suddenly we're talking about Christ. It was a great way to get into conversation. And then we decided that we would try and get permission to preach on the street on a Saturday afternoon. These four friends and I, we were either 16 years of age or 17 years of age. I was the youngest, actually. I was 16, and another friend was 16, and the other two were 17. We hadn't a clue how to preach. We said, well, how are we going to preach? I don't know. What are we going to say? I don't know. What did they say in the book of Acts? And we read the early part of the book of Acts. Well, they said Jesus was alive. Well, let's say that. So we would stand up and say, ladies and gentlemen, we want to tell you something that's very important. Jesus is alive, and he wants to live in you. And then there was a teacher's training college in our town that had just female students. And we went to the Christian Union and we said, do any of you sing? We'd like a couple of girls to come and help us draw a crowd who could sing. That would be good, because we couldn't sing. We tried to, but we couldn't sing. I was the worst. In fact, they asked me if I wouldn't mind not singing. But I was only the first of the four to go. And so two girls who had a sort of folksy approach, they came down, they would just sing these kind of folk kind of songs, and people would sit around, and then we'd sort of stand up and we'd talk. And we hadn't a clue how to preach. None of us even thought of it. We had gifts to preach. We just thought, what is it we're supposed to do? As a church, we're supposed to take the gospel to people. And so we started doing so. A lady walked by one day and says, nice to see you young enthusiastic Christians, would you be willing to come and take a service in the church on a Sunday night? I live in a little village down on the Welsh border, and there's only a few people there. There's no pastor or anything. We're always looking for speakers on a Sunday night. We can hardly find any. Would you come and take a service? We'd love to. So we went to take a service on a Sunday night, and then we were invited to another church, then another, until by the time I was 17, we were going almost every Sunday night. Sunday night was the main service at that time in those areas. We never had lessons how to preach, just learned on the street. That was the best way to learn, because nobody's polite on the street, so you've got to learn how to keep people listening. And another guy joined us, five of us, plus these two girls. Then later some others joined us as well. Very interesting that those five, we were all very ordinary young people. Three of us were farmers. Two did other things. All five went into full-time ministry eventually in different areas. We all had different gifts. Three of them involved in world mission. Two of them actually became leaders of their mission. One had a high role, but two of them were leaders of their mission. One of them still is. In fact, I think two of them still are today. Another became a pastor. That's not me, that's somebody else. I did, of course, eventually. But I did lots of things in between. And I think the reason why all five went into full-time ministry was because all of us when we were young said, God, what does he want us to do? And if you'd said to us before then, do you think you've got any spiritual gifts? We probably said, no, I don't think so. What are they? No, really? Oh, no, I don't think so. Well, maybe, what's this thing called helps over here? Maybe we can help. But you discover and you develop by doing. And it's not an organized thing I'm talking about. It's not getting organized. It's just doing it. There's some young guys in this church, I don't know if they're here this morning, who go onto the street and preach. Here in Toronto, I love the fact of doing that. God is going to use them. They're going to grow. They're going to develop in all kinds of ways. Of course, you get hard knocks as well. People mock you, and even Christians turn against you. I mean, we had a hard time. I understand Paul saying to me, don't let them look down you because you're young. I was told sometimes, you're far too young to be doing this. Quit. Wait until you've got some maturity. So it won't get any if I don't do anything. You don't go mature just by letting time pass by. It's as you engage, as you serve. But there are lots of gifts. It's not just, you know, preaching on the streets. Some people can't do that. But it's getting busy and discovering that as you do so, you'll discover where God has gifted you, it'll energize you. You'll be energized in that area. And that is one way of recognizing it, but other people see it too. Now, I haven't time this morning to show you this, but in the New Testament, you'll find that as people were serving God, it's other people who recognized them. And then in recognizing what God was doing in their lives, encouraged them. Barnabas is one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. Barnabas was not the name his mother gave him. She called him Joseph. Barnabas means son of encouragement. That was a nickname. He was given by the disciples in Jerusalem, it tells us. And when Saul of Tarsus was converted and came back to Jerusalem and told the people he'd been converted, the apostles did not trust him. Maybe this guy is trying to infiltrate. We know him. He's the enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is a ploy to get in the inside, find out who's who, and then do his dirty work from the inside. They didn't trust him, but Barnabas took him aside, encouraged him. Eventually, Saul went back to Tarsus, which is up in Asia Minor, Turkey today. And Barnabas went to a place called Antioch where the church had started and was growing. And Barnabas went to help it and became its leader, its pastor. And while he was there, he thought, I wonder what's happened to Saul of Tarsus. You know, that guy has got potential. I'm going to go and find him. So he went to Tarsus by himself, found Saul, brought him back to Antioch. So I want you to help me. And he came back and he served with Barnabas. And they were called Barnabas and Saul. And then they went on their first missionary journey together. The church set them apart. And they were called Barnabas and Saul. You find Barnabas and Saul did this. And Barnabas and Saul did that. And Barnabas and Saul said this. And Barnabas and Saul went here. And then in Acts chapter 14, Paul, in a place called Pisidian Antioch, preached a fantastic sermon, had a huge impact, and suddenly Luke, who writes the narrative, doesn't say Barnabas and Saul, he says Paul and Barnabas. And from then on, it's Paul and Barnabas did this, and Paul and Barnabas went there, and Paul and Barnabas said that. And what did Barnabas do? Get all upset? Hey, come on. Hey, I should be first there. It's Barnabas and Saul. Get it right, Luke. No. He had recognized, you see, God has his hand on this man in this area of gifting. He's set apart to be an apostle. Barnabas recognized that. Brought him back and got behind him and encouraged him. And it was the church in Antioch themselves who, in praying and fasting, it says, and worshiping the Lord in Acts 13, the Spirit said to them, set apart Barnabas and Saul. If I take that word back, I was going to say, if God has gifted you, he has gifted you, all of you. It's good to just get involved wherever you can, and you'll find that discerning men and women of God will recognize it. That's part of the confirmation. Yes, this is what God has called you to do. They recognize it. When I was principal of the Bible school in Cape Moray, students would say to me sometimes, how do you know when you've got the gift of preaching? And I'd learned to say, it's very simple. People will invite you to preach. And they'll ask you back. If they don't ask you back, ask a few questions about why they didn't ask you back. So I don't know how you know you've got the gift of preaching other than the fact that people ask you back. And in many, many other areas, of course, we are gifted. And I don't want to give the impression, it's just I'm telling something of my own experience there, and that happens to be the way that God led me. But there are many areas which are not as public, but as vital. In order for the body to function well, every supporting ligament, Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. So if an answer to the question, what are spiritual gifts? The answer is spiritual gifts are those abilities God gives to his people to enable the church to fulfill its task. The second question I asked is, why are there spiritual gifts? And the answer is, in Paul's words, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It is for others. It's to benefit others. The third question, which I'll just make a few comments on, and we'll look at this more fully next time, is when do we receive spiritual gifts? And I want to just make two statements about this, and we'll pick this up again. We all have gifts, is the first statement. There's something for everyone to do. If you think about it in terms of service, activity, rather than just gifts, there's something to do for everybody. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. That seems to be an inclusive statement, to each one, everyone. Romans 12, verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We all have different gifts according to the grace given us. That's a great statement. We belong to the others. We do not serve in isolation. We cannot exist in isolation anymore. As we said last week, my hand can go off in isolation, do its own thing. Each part finds its role in the context of the whole body. We need each other, but he says we all belong to each other. We all have a different function. So all of us have spiritual gifts. And you, every one of us here, if you belong to Christ, have been gifted and equipped by God to serve his purposes and his interests in some way. You need to find out what it is by getting busy in some way. And the second thing that is important that the New Testament teaches us, we all have gifts, that's the first thing. God is sovereign in the distribution of his gifts. That's the second thing. They are gifts. They're not rights. They're not, God, I want to have this gift. Thank you. This ability. They're gifts. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, on several occasions there, for instance, verse 11, he says, he gives them to each one just as he determines. He determines. Verse 18 says, in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body just as he wanted them to be. He has arranged the parts of the body as he wanted. Verse 24 says, God has combined the members of the body. That is, he has distributed the gifts in such an even fashion that the whole body operates in unison. It's not eccentric. It is balanced and united in its function and purpose with all the different gifts that are necessary for it. Verse 28, in the church, God has appointed, and then he lists a number of gifts there, but God has appointed it. So no one has a right to insist on any particular gift. He gives as he wills, and every gift is of equal validity, whether it seems to be of higher profile or lower profile. Don't measure value by profile at all. Every part serves the common purpose. Hebrews 2, verse 4 speaks about gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That it is Christ who determines where the distribution of those gifts are. And therefore we need to be asking, Lord, what is there that needs to be done? And where have you equipped me to do it? And of course we learn by our failures as well. I have learned through the years many things through discovering my inability. We'll talk about that next week, because your inabilities are as much God-given to you as your abilities. Why? To make you dependent on other people. I mean, pity the man who has all the gifts. Man alive, I wouldn't like to be around him or her. You don't need anybody. Pity the person who pretends they have most of the gifts. Who thinks I can go it alone. I don't need other people around me. We need this mutual interdependence in order to function well and to function as a unity. And sometimes, you know, we're tempted to think, well, I don't think I'm very able. My gifts are very limited. I won't be needed. You know, Paul talks about each supporting ligament. He doesn't name the different ligaments of the body. And it would be easy for a ligament in my body to say, I'm just another ligament. But have you ever torn a ligament? You tore a ligament in your right leg and, you know, the whole of your body is impacted. And the work of Jesus Christ through history has not just been done by the people whose stories we can read. They've been done by people who don't have any story worth telling that would grip anybody else. It's just being there and doing whatever it is God has given them to do, humbly and faithfully. And I realize in some ways, a bit like last week, I'm stopping in the middle of something, in the sense that there's a big so what about all this, that you may say, well, be practical. And we're going to get there. But I'm giving one message that takes about 6 weeks to give it on this. So you have to keep coming back to get the whole picture. But what I've been preparing this week, there's the words of a song that we used to sing when I was young in church. Haven't heard it sung for years. And that you may or may not know it. But it's a song that had these words, and I've hummed them a lot this week in preparing this message. The words are, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. The big question is, do you know what it is? Are you interested in what it is? If you're not a Christian this morning, part of being a Christian is not just being forgiven, wonderful as that is. Having a secure future, wonderful as that is. It involves being baptized into the body of Christ. Not an organization, essentially, it's an organism. Organisms need organizing, of course, but it's a living organism. Christ is the head. His spirit flows through every member as the life. We share his life together, and we are the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. And without his body, listen to this, Jesus Christ is useless. Without his body, can't do anything. He's chosen it to be that way. He's chosen that the result of his death, resurrection, and ascension was that he'd be given a body on the day of Pentecost, a new body, through whom he's doing his work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all the many rich joys in the Christian life. The joy of knowing you. The joy of knowing that we've been made right with God. Though undeserving, we've been forgiven of our sin. We've become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You've come to live within us. And you've united us to yourself. Christ is in us. We rejoice in that. But we are in Christ. We are incorporated into your body, the means by which you do your work in our world today. And I thank you for each person here this morning. Thank you for the motivation that brought us here, for the desire to know you better, the desire to be caught up in your purposes, for all the wonderful joy and energy that comes from that. And I pray, Lord Jesus, we'll be folks asking the question, what is it you want me to do? Not just in the confines of a building like this, when as a group we meet together, but what is it you want me to do in interdependence on others, in the place where I live, in the place where I work? Where is it that you, in me, through me, are doing your work? Thank you, Lord Jesus, there's an answer to those questions, because you're longing more than we are, longing to use us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.